We saw this morning that Thomas here speaks of doubt in his life. Very real doubt. And we saw as to the question, well, why? Why would there be a statement of doubt in this account in terms of the response to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely, if we were to want something to speak affirmatively of that resurrection, we would eradicate any sense that anyone, particularly among the disciples, would encounter doubt. And yet, as we saw this morning, that this is included for good reason. First, it proves the reality of the resurrection. Many would say today that the resurrection didn't take place, and that really what we have is an account given to us by men who were simply wishing the fulfillment of the resurrection. That's demonstrably not true, because as we saw this morning in Luke's Gospel 24, whenever the three ladies came back to the disciples and told them of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they expressed disbelief in that. And then in our study of John chapter 20, we see how Thomas is very clear when he is not with the apostles when Jesus appears to them. He subsequently, when he hears of the appearing of Jesus to the apostle, says, I'm never going to believe this, no matter what you say, I'm never going to believe. And so the idea that somehow these men wish this into existence, it just doesn't make any logical sense for them then to express doubt. If it was the case that the resurrection did not take place and these men were simply wishing that it had, they would have not expressed any aspect of disbelief. Thomas would not have said, I will never believe. And the second thing we saw is that it's an encouragement for us who know and love those who say, I will never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be fervent in praying for them. Because as we shall see tonight, this man who said, I will never believe, did come to believe, did come to express that faith in a very real way. And so we have here in the gift of the life of Thomas and the doubting of Thomas, we have an encouragement, an exhortation to see that those who say, I will never believe, may speak that with fullness of heart. They may be completely and utterly adamant and believe it to be the case, and yet with the work of the Spirit in their lives, they can be brought to a belief in Jesus Christ. And so we must never give up hope. We must never give up hope. We must be earnest in the knowledge of that. And then we turn to look at the man Thomas himself and to see what was the grounds of his doubting. Consider together first his temperament and how in John chapter 11, whenever Jesus had said, let's go, Lazarus is dead, then Thomas expressed, well, let's just go and we'll all die. And in John 14, when Jesus spoke to them in the upper room concerning the fact that he was going to depart and saw the distress in their faces, he spoke to them of the place he was going to prepare for them and that he would come back and take them. And what was Thomas's reaction? Well, how do we know where we're supposed to go? This man was marked by a degree of negativity in his thinking. It was his disposition. Some of us have different makeups, and we have a disposition either to be assertive and believe, or some of us have a disposition which is much more cautious, given to doubt. And we have to speak to ourselves if that is who we are. And then we saw his absence. We see in John chapter 20 how that when Jesus first appeared to them on the first day of the week, on the evening of the first day, that's the evening of the first day of the week, the day in which he rose, he appeared to the apostles, we see in John chapter 20, verse 19, and they were in a room, and the room was locked. The room was locked for good reason, because they were afraid that the Jews would come and disturb and attack them now that Jesus had been put to death, as they saw it. And Jesus comes and stands in their presence, and he speaks, peace be with them. But Thomas isn't there. He's absent. We're not given the reason why he's absent, but he's absent. And since faith comes by hearing, Romans chapter 10, hearing the Word of God, that reality of being absent from the hearing of the Word of God, that brings doubt. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. When there is no hearing of the Word of God, when there's no subjecting to the Word of God, when there's no being bathed in the Word of God, it's inevitable that doubt is going to encroach into our lives. It doesn't matter what we say about what we believe. It doesn't matter how much we behave as though we're a Christian. We all have the propensity and capacity to not pretend, but to live as though we are convinced and behave as though we're convinced. And yet there can be residual thoughts in our minds and our hearts which question the veracity of that. And so it is necessary for all of us, and it's a joy to see so many of you here tonight, again, sitting under the Word of God, that you might be strengthened by it, your faith might be strengthened by it, that you might own this truth. And that comes by sitting under the Word of God. That's what God says. That's not an appeal from a minister to say, I've prepared this, come and hear me. It's a command of God. It's a statement of God. When we hear the word preached, we're hearing Jesus Christ speak to us. And the third thing we saw was his refusal or rejection to hear the apostles. We see in verse 24 that having stated his absence, that then he came to be with them. And this is in the next 7 days. Obviously, there's conversations that have taken place between Thomas and the other disciples, and they say to him, verse 25 of John's Gospel, chapter 20, we have seen him. We have seen the Lord. They had met up. They talked. Thomas had come back into their presence. But he refused. He refused to believe. He says at the end of verse 25, I will never believe. And the Greek is very adamant and very strong. It's, I will never, ever, ever believe. It wasn't just a casual throwaway statement. It was a statement arising from his heart that he was resolved he would not believe. And the reason for that was his pride. I need to see the evidence for myself. I'm not going to take what I've been told. I need to see his hands and the marks of the nails. I need to place my finger into the mark of the nails. I need to place my hand into his side. His pride, his prejudice was that he would not receive what they were saying to him unless that evidence was made real and clear to him. And that's the place of many today who doubt and disbelieve. There may be a temperamental aspect to it. There may be a sense in which some of us are less physiologically developed, in the sense of not that we're developed in a weak way, but it's that we are comprised and composed in a different mindset. We have a different sense of that character or personality. But it's not solely that. And it's not just solely our absence and occasion from the hearing of the Word of God. It's because of this inner sense of I will not believe until I see the evidence. Now let's turn to the fact that this man comes to belief. And the first thing we see that the first basis or ground in which belief comes to him is because he is now present. He is now present. Thomas, to his credit, unlike many who will not believe, demonstrates that he desires to know. There is this resolved intention in his heart not to believe unless there is the evidence. But we read in verse 26 that 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. This is the disciples of Jesus. And Thomas is present with them. Thomas is there. He is physically with the apostles. He's not like the doubter who loves to doubt. There are those who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cherish the fact that they will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are arrogant in their assertion that they will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are verbally vocal and loud in the fact that they will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that we're living at a time in the culture and society in the world today, particularly in Western civilization, where that is at a height, that vocal assertion. And many of the things that we're finding in our culture is a consequence of that. It's a statement of, I will not believe in God. I will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at root of much of the trials and tribulations that's going on in people's lives, and the confusion and the brokenness of people and the way in which they're living, it's astonishing the degree in which our culture has collapsed in the last 10 or 15 years into a very verbal and vocal demonstration of, we will not believe. And that's manifesting itself in a variety of ways. Thomas isn't in that category. Thomas is not feeding his doubt. Thomas is not glorying in his disbelief. If Thomas had been glorying in his disbelief, he would have cut himself off from the apostles. He would not have been in their presence. Is it the case that Thomas looks at the apostles and he sees the joy that is flowing in their hearts during this 7-day period, this period after Jesus had been in their presence? Because we read that the disciples were glad at John 20, verse 20. When the disciples saw the Lord, they were glad, they were filled with joy. And is it the case that whenever Thomas comes into the presence of the apostles during these 7 days, from the first day until this 8th day, and he has listened to them and he has heard them speak of Jesus, and they've heard of the risen Jesus being in their presence, and the risen Jesus speaking about them forgiving sins, is it the case that even though he is asserting his fact that he will not believe, yet he is doing so out of a heart that's saying, but I'm seeing these men and I'm seeing the joy in their hearts. I'm seeing the evidence of the presence of God in their lives. And so it's a wonderful thing that he presences himself among those who have experienced Jesus, who've experienced the joy of Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you're doubting, and you're here and you're saying, I will not believe, and yet the Spirit of God has drawn you because you see in the life of people in this congregation a deep joy that you cannot lay your finger on. There's just something about this community that disturbs you because you see, and in their eyes, you hear in the intonation of the voice, you see in the greeting, something that is real. It's not a fake. It's not put on. It's not as though something is just, let's communicate with you a sense of, it's wonderful to see you, but there's a deep, genuine sense of joy. That's because of the presence of Christ in our midst. That's how we understand that. And you see that, and you want that. And so you're drawn. That's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. And never should you take, whenever you hear the word preached from this pulpit, that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you're without hope and without God in the world, that we do not want you to come. That's not a statement of stay away. That's a statement of come and hear. That's not a statement of we hate you. That's a statement of we love you. Because the testimony of love is to declare the truth in grace and mercy. The testimony of love is not to tell you what you want to hear, but it's to tell you what God would have you to hear. The mark of a church which is marked by the presence of Christ is the preaching of the truth of God in such a way that the Spirit of God will bring it to your heart and to your mind, and you will know this is the truth, even though it is challenging you, even though it is rebuking you, even though it is weighing heavy upon your heart. And so your presence here this evening is a blessed thing. And the second thing we see that is very important, centrally important to this man coming to belief, is that Jesus comes to him. Jesus comes to him. If you look at the evening in which of this eighth day and you see what takes place, there is a reiteration of the statement, "Peace be with you," from the lips of Jesus. But what transpired or what was said on the previous first evening of the previous week, that's not repeated. And it's as though Jesus has returned here and has returned here for one reason and one reason alone. And that's to speak with Thomas. That's to address Thomas. That's to draw Thomas to himself. There's no reiteration of receiving the Spirit. There's no breathing on them. There's no statement, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you will withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. There's just, peace be with you. And then Jesus speaks to Thomas. It's not wonderfully amazing. As I said this morning, we don't know why Thomas was absent. We're not told why he was absent. But here, whatever the cause of the absence is, in that intervening seven-day period when the apostles come to him and speak to him, having seen the Lord, and he expresses the fact that he will never believe unless there is clear evidence, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, that's it, I can deal with just having 11 apostles. After all, I have been with this man for 3 years. After all he has heard from my lips, after the authority of my preaching and my teaching, which tens of thousands of people were marked upon, and yet he says he will not believe. After all the miracles that I wrought, that he participated in, when I calmed the sea that was storming to the point where they thought they were going to die, where I fed the 5,000 with a few fish and a few loaves, where I raised the dead, Lazarus. How could he forget that? How could the one who said, well, let's just go and die with him anyway, when he went with me and I stood outside that grave and I called out Lazarus in prayer to my Father, and Lazarus came out, how could Thomas forget my power and my authority to raise that man from the dead? But he doesn't. He doesn't say, what right has he to tell me that he's not going to believe in me unless he sees me give him evidential proof? Jesus comes to the room and he enters the room and he stands in the midst of them in the room and he speaks and he shows his knowledge, his loving knowledge, and his care for the man. For what does Jesus say? He says to him, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. It's the first of three things that he says to him. How does Jesus know this? because he cares. He loves this man. And he's heard what this man has said. For that's what Thomas had said. That's what Thomas had told the apostles during that week. When the apostles came to him and said, "We have seen the Lord. I don't care. Unless I see his hands and I see the mark of the nails, I'm not going to believe. I don't care. Unless I can put my finger into those holes, I don't care. Unless I can put my hand in his side, I don't care. I'm not going to believe." And Jesus is coming to him and now saying to him, "Thomas, Thomas, 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 I know what you've been thinking. I know what you've been saying." Had Jesus had that conveyed to him, he hadn't met with the apostles. But he knew the man's heart. So he comes and he speaks with him. Do you know that Jesus knows your heart tonight? He knows you. He knows the questions you have about him. He knows the questions you have about God. He knows the questions you have about the Holy Spirit. He knows the questions that you have about your life. He knows them all. There's nothing in your life that you know that Jesus does not know. Yes, in our lives, there are things that we keep to ourselves. Not even those whom we know the best and who love us and whom we want to share our lives with and whom we love desperately. They don't know all the intimate inner workings of our thoughts and our minds, but Jesus does. It's because of Jesus' knowledge of this man that Jesus comes to him. And Jesus comes to him, and in loving rebuke, he speaks to him. He says, verse 27, "Do not disbelieve." Jesus understands that these statements, seeking evidentiary proof, amount to disbelief. He didn't need to hear from the lips, from the mind and the heart of Thomas, "I will never believe." Jesus knew what it meant when he says, "I need to see the evidence." That could only mean one thing. It could only mean disbelief. It could only mean doubt. And yet there is in this loving rebuke, "Do not disbelieve." He's coming to Thomas and he will not let him disbelieve. Thomas must have felt shame at this moment, embarrassment. Here is the Lord saying to him, in love, "I'm putting my finger in the greatest need in your life, and I'm pressing hard. I'm pressing the fact that you will not believe, and I'm telling you, I'm commanding you, I'm calling you in love to desist and give up this disbelief." And if you are disbelieving of God tonight, and Jesus comes to you and puts his finger on your disbelief and calls you to give it up, speaks to you personally, speaks to you intimately, speaks to you in a way that conveys his knowledge of you, give up your disbelief. Hear his voice, for he knows you. He knows you. And he's present to speak with you. Isn't that astonishing? That Jesus would speak to you tonight through his word. That he would come and you would hear his voice. And that as a good shepherd has called many of us by name, so he would call you tonight. And he would say to you, "Stop your disbelief." He would rebuke you. In mercy and grace, he would chide you. In mercy and grace, he would come to you and say, "Enough is enough is enough." And look at the loving invitation, the command to believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Believe. There's no banishing of Thomas from his presence. There's no coming into this room and saying to him, "Thomas, you've had your opportunity. For 7 days, you've engaged with these men whom you know. Men who have been intimate friends of yours. Men with whom you've had a strong bond. Men who have spoken with you honestly to believe. Men who have said to you, we have seen the Lord, and you have not believed. No, he comes to him and he identifies with his express need for evidence. He condescends to say to him, okay, you want the evidence? Here is the evidence. Touch my hands. Put your finger here. See my hands. Here's my side. Place your hand in it. This is what you're saying you want. This is what you say you want. Now stop disbelieving. And I'm calling you to believe, to trust. Trust not by sight, but trust by faith. Jesus commands you tonight to believe in the power of the Spirit. Then you receive and accept him. Young person, child, I speak to you. Children, I speak to you. Hear me as I say to you. If Jesus would speak to you tonight and call you to believe in him, not just accept that you're here because your parents have brought you, not just to be here because afterwards we're going to enjoy some food and you're going to enjoy running outside in the sunshine. But if Jesus would speak to you personally tonight, and say to you, come and believe in me, I will give you the gift of faith, then you receive that with all that you have. You open your heart by the work of the Spirit, and you believe. Young person, you receive Jesus tonight. Allow Jesus to come to you. I'm not saying by that you have power to resist Jesus. Because if the Spirit of God comes to you and gives you that grace of faith, and he gives you a new mind and a new heart, and you believe in him, that's the work of the Spirit. But there is a sense in which I'm calling you, I'm pleading with you to hear Jesus, to receive Jesus, to believe in Jesus. Because Jesus knows you. And Jesus tells you not to disbelieve anymore. And Jesus calls on you to believe in him. It's because of the presence of Jesus and the hearing of Jesus and the rebuke of Jesus and the command of Jesus and the experiencing the love of Jesus that we read that Thomas declares his belief and confesses his faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is in this room that this man is brought from disbelief to life and faith and hope. This man who said, I will never believe. I will never ever believe. I don't care how many times you tell me you've seen him. I don't commit, it doesn't matter to me how earnest you are in telling me you've seen him. Andrew, John, Matthew, the rest of you, I don't care how many times you come and you tap me on the shoulder this week and say to me, we have seen him, I will never believe. And here he is now saying, my Lord and my God. Commentators are confused over whether or not he actually put his finger in the hands of Jesus to feel the hole or his hand in his side. I think that's an impossibility. I think not just because it's absent there, I think because of the words. My Lord and my God, far from saying, okay, Jesus, give me your hand to see here. Let me put my finger into your hand. Okay, I need to put my hand into you. I think from far from anything from that happening, this man was on his knees and he's saying, my Lord and my God. How could I ever have thought? How could I have ever conceived, let alone spoken, of a need for evidence? As Jesus stands there in the glory, glorified, risen form. And Thomas, the man, moves from doubting to believing. I think it's a bit unfair that Thomas is known as doubting Thomas today. I think he should be known as believing and confessing Thomas. Did he have doubt? Yes, he did. Did he remain in his doubt? No, he didn't. Jesus brought him from doubt to praise. Jesus brought him from disbelief to belief and faith. My Lord and my God. And what a wonderful thing it is when someone who is brought from a place of disbelief and doubt to proclaim the name of Jesus, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind, and to declare with purpose and confidence and belief, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my God. I'm giving up the prejudice and the pride. I'm giving up the control that I couldn't retain anyway. And I am submitting myself to you in humility and belief. Those of us tonight who have received this gift of faith, note the word that Jesus says to us. Verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are we who have not seen Him in the flesh, but by His mercy and His grace have been brought from disbelief to believe. Because He came and presenced Himself with us. Because He came and spoke to us saying, I know you. Because He came and spoke to us and said, stop disbelieving. Because He came and He commanded us by the power of the Spirit to believe. And we by faith have received that belief, and we trust in Him and we delight in Him and we are bending the knee to Him as our Lord and our God. He says that we are blessed. You're blessed tonight, brother and sister. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever struggles you have, whatever difficulties you have, you are blessed. You're blessed. Because Jesus has come to you and made Himself known to you. Thank Him tonight for that. Thank Him that you have given up saying, I will never believe. Thank Him that you trust in Him and that you will be with Him in heaven for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your work in this man's life and Your work in our lives that has brought us from death to life. We thank You for the power of the presence of Jesus and the Spirit's work to take one who said, I will never believe, and through His knowledge and through His love and through His rebuke and through His command, to bring such a soul to declare, my Lord and my God. And Father, we praise You tonight, those of us who've experienced that, those of us who sought evidence that we have seen Jesus. We have seen Jesus not in physical form, but we've seen Him in our hearts because He has revealed Himself to us. And we do pray for any in our midst this night who are still under disbelief. Would You come, Jesus? Would You speak to them of Your knowledge of them? Would You rebuke them? And would You command them to believe? Whether it's a child in arms or whether it's one of us who has gray of hair, may tonight an unbeliever become a believer. We pray, we crave, and we will be filled with joy, knowing that You, Father in heaven, will likewise be filled with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.